Well, this morning we're once again considering a passage from the book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel isn't probably one of those books that we perhaps read every week or even read every year. But even though it's sometimes difficult for us to interpret and understand, it does contain some very important truths for us. Ezekiel, as you will know if you've been here for the last few weeks, was a prophet during the period of the exile, when the people of God were uprooted and taken from their homes and sent to Babylon as a result of turning away from the Lord. And it's there that Ezekiel prophesies to his fellow Israelites that God's judgment would come, and that Jerusalem, their precious capital city back in Israel, would be destroyed. But having emphasized God's judgment in the first half of his book, Ezekiel's message for the second half turns to one of future hope and restoration for the people. We looked at the temple last week with Tom, and this morning we're going to consider the first 12 verses of Ezekiel chapter 47, the river of life. So if you'd like to turn in your Bible to that passage, it's page 880 in the chapel Bibles. And then I'll read it for us. Ezekiel chapter 47. We read there, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastwards with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I couldn't cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever this river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where this river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Gallam. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fall. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Amen. Well, the Bible is full of river stories. From the river Jordan to the Euphrates, from the Jabbok to the Nile, rivers have always been central in human history as places where living creatures gather to drink, feed, and be washed clean. And it's no wonder that God used a river in Ezekiel's vision to communicate an important message for his people. So how then are we to interpret this river in Ezekiel's vision? Some people have understood this passage to be talking about a literal river, a river that will be seen in a future age. after Christ returns. Some have even gone so far as to draw pictures of how this river will look like in a coming age and the geography of where it will be located. But although this could be the case, there are other scriptures that point us to the fact that this river in Ezekiel is to be interpreted figuratively and not taken literally. Why do I say this? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And verses 6 through to 8. I think I may have the wrong chapter there. Okay, I'll just read it for you. Like I've got it written down here, isn't it? And the Lord says there in Numbers, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." These verses in the book of Numbers, and I assure you they are there, I'll give you the proper reference later, they're crucial when you come to interpret Moses and the prophets. They tell us that to Moses, God spoke transparently and clearly. And because there's a directness there, what Moses tells us can be interpreted literally. Yet to the prophets, God reveals things indirectly, through dreams and visions, pending a clearer revelation that will take place in due course. So what about this river in Ezekiel? What does it mean? In the Gospel of John, we seem to have a clearer revelation of what Ezekiel's vision meant. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus stands up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And then we're told by this, that is Jesus. He, that is Jesus, meant the Spirit. Streams of living water flowing from within. This is the effect that the Spirit of God has on somebody's life when they respond to the gospel and trust Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And so this river that flows from the temple in Ezekiel's vision seems to be speaking of the transforming power of the gospel that brings life to those who were once dead in sin. And the source of this river is, of course, Jesus himself. Returning in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1, we read there that Ezekiel is led to the entrance of the temple where he sees water coming out from under the threshold. And this water coming down from the south side of the temple, south of the altar. So what is the source of this life-giving stream? Well, it's Jesus who is represented by the temple. And it's from him that the river of life begins. So now let's just take a look at three aspects of this river. And let's just see the effect that the good news of the gospel has. And as we do this, we should notice three things. First of all, that the further it goes, the wider and deeper it gets. First of all, we see the growth of the river. Secondly, we see that it transforms everything and everyone it touches. We are shown the transforming power of the river. And thirdly, it will produce fruit and fertility. We notice the fruitful effect of the river. So first of all, let's just consider the river's growth. Now, there are many things that start off small, but ultimately have big effects. When you think about it, all music, symphonies, concertos, hymns, songs, basically come from just 8 notes. Am I right? 12 notes. I wasn't right. It's okay to be wrong. And again, all the profound words that have ever been spoken or written in the English language come from just 26 letters. I know I'm definitely right on that one. Small beginnings, profound results, just like this river in Ezekiel. In verses 3 to 5 of Ezekiel chapter 47, we read there, "As the man went eastwards with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the river had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?'" You see, this water from the temple starts out as a trickle, like water being poured out from a tap. Then it becomes a stream. This stream becomes a river, and before long it has become so deep and so wide that it can't be crossed. It's a raging torrent of water. This river represents the power of the gospel. It starts from small beginnings and it grows and grows. In fact, Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God, which is the culmination of the gospel, in terms of something that grows and spreads and attracts and cultivates life. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, a well-known passage to most of us, he said this, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." In this parable, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a small mustard seed, which begins its life so small and yet grows into a large tree. And just like the picture of this ever-growing river, we can see that although the work of God often starts off in small and seemingly insignificant ways, it will ultimately accomplish God's goals. And it will achieve this with unstoppable power. Let's not forget that Jesus began his life here on earth in small and humble surroundings. The first 30 years of his life were spent in the insignificant country town of Nazareth. Then think of the disciples. They seem so inadequate, so unqualified, so faithless and so weak. And yet this is how Christianity began. In Acts we read that when the church first started out, there were just 120 followers who met in a single room. Yet one day, the church would cover the globe. Psalm 72 and verse 8 shows us the extent of Christ's future kingdom. And we are told there, "He," that is Jesus, "will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Shebar and Sebar will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him." And so what started as a trickle of water in Ezekiel's vision ends up as a raging torrent that is so big it can't be crossed. And I think that this picture of an ever-growing river that gets deeper and wider is meant to encourage us as believers. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get discouraged. Sometimes it seems that no matter how hard we try, we just seem to be crushed and crowded out by the evil world around us. Sometimes it seems that the gospel that we proclaim isn't having any real effect. But remember, that's how it must have seemed for Jesus' disciples too. Having watched Jesus do so many miracles and heal so many people, and then see that wave of popularity suddenly shift to one of hatred. But let's be encouraged this morning, because the power of the gospel is that it starts off small and it ends big. Now, Christ and those who acknowledge him as Saviour and Lord are on the winning side. Let's be encouraged by that. Then not only do we see the river's amazing growth, secondly, we now notice the river's transforming power wherever it flows. From the second half of verse 6, we read that Ezekiel is led back to the bank of the river. And in verse 8, the angel says to him, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes into the Arabah, where it enters the sea." Now, the sea talked about here is actually the Dead Sea. Now, if you know anything about the Dead Sea, then you'll know that it gets its name from the fact that it has so much salt in it that nothing is able to live or survive in it. Actually, the title Dead Sea is a much kinder and gentler translation of the harsher Hebrew name for it, Yam HaMaved, which means killer sea, killer sea. Being the lowest point on earth at 400 metres below sea level, and with 10 times as much salt in it as our oceans, any fish that tries to swim into its waters from one of the freshwater streams are killed instantly. Their bodies coated with a preserving layer of salt crystals and then washed up on the shore. The Dead Sea certainly lives up to its name. But the amazing thing is that in Ezekiel's vision of the Dead Sea, it is transformed by this life-giving river. As we're told in the second half of verse 8. "When the river empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." What a total transformation. From death to life. You know, up until now, the streams that flow into the Dead Sea have made absolutely no difference. Yet now, the salty water, which is undrinkable and hostile to life, is turned into drinkable, life-supporting water. And isn't this what happens when the gospel permeates the hearts of men and women? The power of the good news of salvation transforms people's lives. And as a result, those who were once dead in sin become alive. They receive new life in Christ. If you've been here on Sunday evenings, as we've been studying Ephesians chapter 2, then this is going to be a familiar concept to you. As the Apostle Paul, talking to Christians there about their once their previous unredeemed condition, says this in verse 1. "As for you who were once dead in your transgressions and sins." And he goes on in verse 4 to talk about the transformation that has taken place. "But," he says, "because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So often we think of unbelievers as being spiritually sick. Give them a spiritual pill and they'll get better. But the biblical picture of man's condition is much worse than that. He is dead. He doesn't need a teacher or a guide or a doctor. He needs a miracle. He needs to be raised from the dead. And only through Jesus and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit do we have the power to become spiritually alive. God is in the transforming business, as someone has said. He doesn't take bad men and women and make them better. He takes dead men and women and makes them alive. He radically changes the heart of people in order to worship and serve him. I wonder this morning, have you allowed Jesus to do that in your life? And thirdly, having brought new life to lives that were once dead, this river causes fish to multiply and fruit to increase. So finally, let's consider the river's fruitful effect. In verse 10, we're told, fishermen will stand along the shore from Engedi to Engalam. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Engedi and Engalam are two locations that span the shores of the Dead Sea. And here's a picture of fishermen standing there on the shoreline casting their nets to catch all sorts of fish that are now swimming there in the once lifeless sea. And this picture further helps us to visualize the miraculous transformation which has taken place. Down to verse 12. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fall. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. From the very beginning of creation, God's intention for men and women like you and I was to be fruitful and to multiply. You remember that he told Adam there, didn't he? That they were to be fruitful and to multiply, to replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, to be fruitful and multiply are not one and the same thing. In other words, this statement in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 means more than just to reproduce and have children. That's what the multiply meant. But the word fruitful meant that we are to accomplish the will of God in our lives. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said that we are to bear fruit. You see, the result of being saved is seen in our bearing fruit. But of course, it's not by bearing fruit beforehand that we are saved. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 makes this clear. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And then verse 10, which Derek covered last Sunday evening, goes on to say that the result of being saved is fruitfulness. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You mustn't get them the wrong way round. So the question is, are you and I fruitful Christians? Are we doing good works? Are we living in obedience to God? Are we living changed lives? When our time on earth is over, will people miss us because we were a blessing to them? Will they miss us because we encouraged them or graciously rebuke them out of love? Will they miss us because we were generous to them or provided them with wisdom when they needed it? You know, we've had two funerals here at Surrey Chapel over the last few weeks for two men. And I wish I'd known them personally, because from the testimony of others, they were fruitful Christians. They lived lives that made a difference, lives that were a blessing to others. What about you and I? Will our lives count? You see, Jesus longs for our lives to be increasingly fruitful. Perhaps as we stand on the threshold of another academic year and look back over the previous year, it's an opportunity for you and I to review how fruitful we've actually been over the last year. And maybe there are areas that you and I can look back on and we can think, you know, by God's grace, I was fruitful in those areas. And if that's the case, praise God. Yet I'm sure that because we're all sinners living in a fallen world, there are some branches on our tree that haven't been quite so fruitful. I wonder if there is an area that could be more fruitful in your life in the year ahead. I wonder what it would be. Well, why not ask the Holy Spirit to highlight an area in your life that needs some cultivating so that more fruit will grow? Perhaps it's in the area of Bible reading or your quiet time and your prayer time with God. Maybe we need to devote more time to that. Maybe it's in an area of service. And maybe we need to love people more and show others greater kindness and develop more patience with them. What about witnessing to others about the Lord and what he's done for us? Perhaps it's in the area of self-control, in that we need to hold back from doing certain things because they're not good or helpful for us. At the start of this new term, take time to reflect and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what you need to be cultivating in the months ahead so that you can be even more fruitful. And pick one thing at a time. Don't try and attempt to do the whole lot at once. But just pick one thing at a time and then with God's help, work on it so that you might become increasingly fruitful. And remember, you don't have to feel alone in this, because we're here as a church, aren't we, to support and encourage one another in that. In conclusion then, as believers, the New Testament tells us that we are temples who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are to be a source of blessing to others. And we're to be a source of blessing to them by sharing them with them this life-changing message of the gospel. Because by its transforming power, the gospel gives life to those who were once spiritually dead and causes them to be fruitful in their service for God.